O triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give thanks to you, for you are good. We give thanks for the privilege of coming to your house and believing your promise that you are here with us. And so we pray, guide us by your word, instruct, encourage, comfort us. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Beloved in the Lord, let us draw near with a true heart and confess our sins unto God, our Father, asking him, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to grant us forgiveness. Our help is in the name of the Lord. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord. O Almighty God, merciful Father, I, a poor, miserable sinner, confess unto you all my sins and iniquities, with which I have ever offended you, and justly deserve your temporal and eternal punishment. But I am heartily sorry for them, and sincerely repent of them. And I pray you of your boundless mercy, and for the sake of the holy, innocent, bitter sufferings and death of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, to be gracious and merciful to me, a poor, sinful being. Upon this your confession, I, by virtue of my office as a called servant to the word, announce the grace of God unto all of you. And in the place, and by the command of our Lord Jesus Christ, I forgive you all your sins, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Thank you.
The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty Father, that we who have celebrated the mystery of the Lord's resurrection may by your grace bring forth the fruits thereof in our life and conduct. As we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. We now read the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make us wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. The book of Revelation has fascinated and perplexed some since it was written, no doubt. It is a description of the actual image, visions that John saw, and the application to life for the Christian church to come. Many of the prophecies there have been fulfilled. One remains, of course, the coming or the return of Jesus Christ. The message in this that we want to take from this reading this morning is that we want to ask our God for Christian love, recognizing that while we look forward to that second coming of our Savior with joyful anticipation, without fear, not so with the world. God has given us a time of grace here on earth, to demonstrate our love for those who do not yet know Jesus as their Savior. With that in mind, we read Revelation 1, beginning with verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Here ends our first reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 118, as found printed on page 97 of the Blue Hymnal. Our second reading is from the Gospel of John, the 20th chapter, beginning with the 19th verse. There is such a thing, of course, in life as healthy doubt. Most of what you hear on the news, it's good, wise to apply a healthy dose of doubt. And yet we have an example here of the wrong kind of doubt. And the difference is we can, should, must have no doubt in connection with what God has told us. With man is altogether different. So we read here about how the disciples for a time had doubts about what they believed the truth to be or what they had seen with their eyes. They trusted their eyes too much. We read in John 20, beginning with verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked, where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and put it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Join our hearts in our common confession using the words this morning of the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is, seen and unseen. I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation, he came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became fully human. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate. He suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who in unity with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who has spoken through the prophets. I believe in one holy Christian and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Grace and peace be yours from the God who, in connection with Jesus Christ, exercised his unlimited power to rescue those of us who from birth possessed only the power for self-destruction. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, the introduction needs to be introduced with a cringe alert because I'm going to relate to you some things that you older might remember fondly and the rest of you will remember with only cringes. And that's some of the terminology that we used to use in the 60s and 70s. Looking back, it is quite hideous. Expressions that thankfully are no longer used, like, for example, far out, groovy, heavy, out of sight, and then you had to add man a lot. They said man a lot. Heavy man, groovy man, out of sight man. Most of those, thankfully, have gone out of style. Back then, they kind of sounded cool, I guess, because people we thought were cool. Anyway, there's another one that has gone out of style that, I don't know, probably shouldn't, and that's what you see as the sermon title this morning, The Power Trip. Those of you who are around maybe remember, you used to talk about power trips. Oh, man, he's on a power trip. And it referred to someone who was enamored with his own control over others and would do almost anything to maintain that control, that power over others. So when the man stopped you for some infraction, he's just on a power trip. You know, it's gone out of style. I don't hear it anymore, but it fit, and it fits today every bit as much as it did then, because there are still those in the world who are enamored with power. Some of us can't relate because we're not interested in controlling others. But we're told, and we take their word for it because they're the ones that all are all about power, we're told that power is the ultimate drug. And like any other drug, once you have a little, you crave more and more and more. Something happens in people that acquire a little bit of power where they, a certain kind of person anyway, demands or craves always more. It's never satiated. They never have enough power. They never have enough control over others. Now, there's this interesting mutation that happens with people in that situation, people that get on this power trip, that are enamored with the ability to control others. What happens is that they come to imagine that since they are the best thing for the people they have power over, that the best thing for the people they control, and the power they exert, is that they themselves stay in power. And you can sort of see the twisted logic. Of course, the fallacy is that they themselves are indispensable, that they themselves are the best thing for the people they control. And what happens every once in a while is the people who are on this power trip, that convince themselves that they're the best, will do anything to maintain that power under the illusion that that's the best thing for the people they rule. And so down through history, we have examples of people who actually destroyed significant numbers of their own people, had them killed, all under the guise that it's the best thing for the people I control, that I remain in power. Now, by definition, that's bizarre. The best thing for the people you control is that you kill them so that you can stay in power. So that's the social aspect of the power trip. There's another expression that applies, and you've probably heard this one. It's still around. Power corrupts. How does it go on? Absolute power corrupts absolutely. But, it depends on who exercises that absolute power, doesn't it? So this morning our text is going to actually identify three separate power trips, only one of which was bad. The text that will guide and instruct us is found in Acts chapter 5, beginning with verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles, and they were all together in Solomon's portico. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." You notice their life is capitalized. It was the term for the Christian faith. And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported, We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, but not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, but here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." This is God's word. May God, the Holy Spirit, who gave us these words, fill us with all the gifts he longs to give us through their study also this morning. To that end, we pray, sanctify us by the truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. So this first, what we're referring to as a power trip in our text, was probably painfully obvious. The Jewish religious leaders of Jesus' day were obviously addicted to their own power. They had demonstrated that they would do just about anything, or maybe anything at all, to maintain, to preserve that authority that they had, their position, their power, their place. And notice they didn't act really in ignorance, did they? Willful ignorance, maybe, but not ignorance. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what he had taught and what he prophesied, what he predicted. You remember how they set the guard on the tomb? Because they said, "This guy, when he was still alive, said 3 days and I'll be raised from the dead." So they knew. In fact, it's almost as though they knew better than the apostles themselves, because they were confused at Jesus' death. And then when he was raised, they had trouble even coming to accept that it was true, as we heard in our second reading this morning from Thomas. But they knew. Do you remember Jesus' trial? So when they had gathered, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that it was out of envy that they had delivered him up. Now understand the dynamics at work with the Jewish leaders. They, above all else, wanted to preserve their power and authority. Again from John 11, "So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, 'What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both.'" And then what comes first? "Our place, oh, and our nation." It's telling, wasn't it? Isn't it? Which came first? They maybe slipped, but it wasn't, "We're concerned about our nation, so we got to do something about this." It's, "We're concerned we're going to lose our place, oh, and our nation too." The German has a saying, some of you have heard this, "Zuerst komme ich, dann komme ich noch einmal, dann kommt mein Hund, dann kommst du." First comes me, then comes me again, then comes my dog, then comes you. It's exactly what we hear here, what we read here. Following Jesus' crucifixion and by God's direction, the Jewish leaders looked the other way for a time. It was as though they believed that their animosity or the threat had been neutralized more or less. So they left the apostles alone. Now the apostles still gathered in the upper room, we read, for fear of the Jews, but we don't read much about reprisal. But then all of a sudden they felt threatened again. Why? Because these disciples were going around telling people about Jesus. And they decided that they were again threatened. So then we pick up in our text, they arrested these guys and gave them orders, don't say anything else about this Jesus. We get a particularly telling peek into the irrational complexities of their blind hatred towards Jesus. If you just follow their words along, what's the goofiest thing that they said? One of their accusations against Jesus' apostles was that they intend to bring this man's, Jesus, blood upon us. What's so goofy about that? What's so silly? This is exactly what they said when they called for Jesus' crucifixion, wasn't it? They asked for that very thing. So when Pilate saw that he was gaining nothing, but rather that a riot was beginning, he took water, washed his hands before the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." And all the people answered, "His blood be on us and on our children." So the very curse that they called down upon themselves, they were now trying to pass off as the apostles' fault. Unbelief is not rational. It's not logical. Unbelief is just stubborn resistance to the will of God the Holy Spirit and the truths revealed to us in God's Word. So in the verses following our text, one of their great teachers, Gamaliel, warned his fellow Jewish leaders to leave Jesus' disciples alone. You remember his words. "Men of Israel," he said, "take care what you are about to do with these men." And then you remember he listed some other false prophets that rose up, came to nothing. So his counsel was, leave these men alone. Because if they're false, if what they're saying is not true, they'll die on their own. They will go away, they'll fade just like all these others. But then he said, but if what they're saying is true, you may find yourself resisting God. So they heard this wise Gamaliel and they said, good advice, we're going to do that. Until they began to feel threatened again. Until their power started to erode. Until they were again worried that the whole world is going to believe these people if we don't do something to stop it. We can't leave them alone. Again, the irrational character of their unbelief. What did Gamaliel say? If it's not from God, it will die on its own. Leave them alone. If it is from God, then you'll find it won't die, is the obvious inference. Also, then you'll find yourself resisting God. Don't care. It's not going away. So what do we need to do? That's when we pick up in our text. They ordered the arrest of these apostles who were telling. At the end of our text, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior." This is a response the disciples, the apostles gave. "To give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." What was the second power trip? It was just identified in those words, wasn't it? The first was Jesus' enemies. They were on this continual power trip. But the second one was a true power trip because it was taken by Jesus himself. And Peter articulated that. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Jesus' power trip began already in heaven when he left his throne and came to earth. Now man sees that as weakness. There is nothing weak about Jesus. Never was anything the least bit weak. It was in strength that he did everything he did. And that's why the scriptures over and over reveal this. Let this attitude be yours, Paul said. The same as that which Christ had, who though he was God from eternity, did not consider that Godhead and all the powers that went with it something to be held on to and not released, but released it and made himself in the form of a servant, subject to his own laws, even death on a tree, on a cross. There is nothing weak there. Weak doesn't mean you crush your enemies. In this case, he did crush his enemies, but it isn't that he came to kill those people on earth, that he came to save the very ones that called for his crucifixion. There was and is always only strength in Jesus. Power of God. In him, we read in God's word, dwells all the fullness of God bodily. In other words, when we see that little baby in the manger, when we see that child growing in the temple, when we see him calling his disciples and all the rest of his life, see in him the fullness of God in a body, in a human body. Powerful beyond man's comprehension. Do you remember what he said when his disciples tried to prevent his death in the Garden of Gethsemane? Peter, put your sword away. Don't you realize that I can ask my Father right now and he'll send me 12 legions of angels, 12,000 angels, one of which is enough? In him dwelt all the fullness of God in bodily form. That's our Savior. And that Savior divested himself of the use of that divine power and came here still in great power, but just didn't use it because he knew we were powerless to do what needed to be done for ourselves. We were powerless to offer that penalty to satisfy to God what we owed for even one sin. So Jesus exercised his power to provide what we lacked. To all this we say, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, the power he demonstrated in our behalf. But that was just the second power trip. And I don't mean just the, it is the trip of power. But there's a third in our text. Did you catch it? You should, because you directly are a descendant, an inheritor, a participant in that third power trip. And that is the trip of power that suddenly fell upon the apostles and the disciples of Jesus. Before, you remember what they were like. Before they were afraid. They were confused. They asked dumb questions. They argued about dumb things. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Who's going to sit at your right and on your left? Can I do it? Can it be me? When are you going to restore this earthly kingdom to Israel? These are the ones that hid in the upper room for fear of the Jews. This was all pre-Pentecost. And then what happened? Jesus promised something, didn't he? But you will receive power. Speaking not just to his disciples then, but also to you, to me. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth, that ever-widening circle, here, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth, you will receive power. And when Pentecost came, and they received that special outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which we too have inherited now because it was a gift to the church, not just to individuals at that time, these men were absolutely changed. They no longer hid. In fact, in our text, just the opposite. They stood up to the people that had just crucified their Savior, and they said to them, "We will not do what you just said. We will not remain silent." And this was just unheard of. Their accusers must have been flabbergasted at these plain, ordinary fishermen. And we read that in other accounts of here, that they were amazed that, wait a minute, nobody stands up to us except that Jesus guy, but we killed him. But how can they, just plain, uneducated fishermen, how are they standing up to us? Because their power was not from their own reserves, their own provision. It was from God the Holy Spirit, as Jesus had promised. And they said, "We will obey God. And if that means disobeying you, we will obey God." So they told them, "Don't say anything more." And where were they the next morning? Doing exactly what God told them to do. The result again was that their enemies were the ones who suddenly found themselves powerless. Powerless to stop this new way, this Christian faith. They could kill men. They could kill the servants God sent, and they did. They killed James with the sword, and God sent Paul and Barnabas and Mark and Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila. And then all the lesser known names in the New Testament, in the book of Acts. But God sent more. They killed them, which they did. They killed all but the Apostle John. They martyred them. And God just sent more. You can't stop this. You can kill my prophets, my apostles, as you always have. But you cannot stop this. You are powerless to stop this word of God, which is still today powerful, swift, dividing even to the dividing asunder of joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. You do not have power over this word. This is our trip of power too, then, isn't it? Because we have that same word of God. We can avail ourselves of that same word every time, that same power, every time we go to that word, and there we're encouraged, comforted, strengthened, filled with the love that we're supposed to have for others. There we're reminded of that second coming of Jesus and how we're in good shape, but the world of unbelievers is not. To recognize the power that is at your disposal, that God has promised and God has delivered to you. Thank Him for it. Understand and remember that again, when God returns, God the Son, Jesus returns as He will, because He keeps all of His promises, on the clouds with power and great glory, every eye will see Him. Every knee will bow, some in love and welcome, and some in abject terror, begging the hills to cover them, the mountains to fall on them, begging that something, anything could hide them from the sight of this Jesus whom they rejected. And then recognize our calling is to use that same power. Many will continue to resist. Many will continue in unbelief. But that same power to convert and to save is at our disposal. God, give us a love for souls as we continue to rejoice in that empty tomb and the confident assurance that our sin debt has been paid and that we are heirs of eternal life through faith in Jesus. Amen. Please rise. And the peace of God shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We pray, O precious Savior Jesus, there was and is no work or sacrifice we can do to turn away God's wrath from us. So we give eternal thanks to you, because through your suffering, your death, you have won full pardon for our sins, established peace with God in our behalf. This peace God announced unmistakably to the entire world when he raised you from the dead. Now peace and forgiveness will always be ours, for you ever live to make intercession for us in heaven. Ever living Lord, this peace which you brought to us sinners fills our hearts with a holy joy. For we know that whenever we meet you, our Father in heaven, we shall stand before you unaccused, uncondemned, unpunished, and that at the last we will be received into the everlasting joys of heaven. So often this promise seems too great, too amazing. We are not worthy. Then let us turn our eyes from ourselves and our own worthiness and praise our Savior Jesus, who has made us worthy by his suffering and death. Jesus is greater than our sin. Jesus' worth is greater than our unworthiness. You, God, have declared us to be heirs of heaven. Thank you. We recognize and accept that our sin broke this world. And as you have warned, bad things will happen, evil things, things that cause us grief and pain. And yet you continue to listen, to hear when we pray. So we pray this morning for Pastor John Hine, who continues to battle cancer, who has been hospitalized since last Sunday. We pray that you would alleviate his pain. According to your will, we ask you to heal. And yet we recognize that your wisdom is far superior to ours, so we place him and all others who are suffering into your loving care. We pray for those in our congregation who are not making use of your word. In love, help us to reach out to them, that they may be recalled from their straying. In all, Heavenly Father, comfort us that you have heard, that you guide and protect us, that you continue to be a hedge of protection around each of us. Preserve us from calamity, heartache, accident, injury, sickness. We trust you, Heavenly Father, and trust that you hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord look with favor upon you and give you peace.